Jesus, on the day that he was resurrected from the dead, Resurrection Sunday, is walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus with two disciples. And they don't recognize him and know who he is, but he talks to them while they're walking. And it says, he says, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Now you notice he says that the Psalms were written about him, and the prophets, and the law were all written. So Jesus is in all the scriptures. How amazing must it have been? Probably a 7-hour journey from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And he talked to them all the way about himself and showed himself in all the scriptures to himself, to these men and also to the apostles. And so I want to say, okay, what would he have said about Psalms? What would he have showed himself about Psalms? Let's look at some of these. And I'm jumping around. Somebody misspelled Psalm. But Psalm 8, verse 4 says, I'm jumping around a little bit in the Psalms today, but I was trying to decide whether to do it chronologically through the Psalms or to take the life of Jesus and just plug them in where they belong. And I decided to go ahead and do the life of Jesus and try to plug them in, tell the life of Jesus through this. So Psalm 8, verse 4, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler of the works of your hands." Now he's talking here specifically about Adam and Eve, isn't he? Put him in charge in the Garden of Eden. But they didn't really do a good job of what God assigned them, so Jesus was the one to come. Now look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 6 through 8. See the fulfillment. "It's been testified somewhere." Now, where do we know where somewhere is? Somewhere is Psalm 8, right? If you just looked at it. Psalm 8. "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control." Now, who is he talking about here? The fulfillment of Psalm 8 is Jesus, right? Jesus is the man who was a little lower than the angels, but put in charge to rule. At 1 Corinthians 15, 25 through 28, "Jesus must reign until he has put all the enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet." But when he says all things are put under him, it's evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. That is, God put all things under him, but God's accepted. God's not part of the all things. "Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all." So God put everything under subjection to Jesus, but then he's going to give it back, and then he'll be under subjection to the Father again. So 1 Corinthians 15 refers back to that Psalm too, doesn't it? Psalm 97, verse 7 says, "Let all be put to shame who serve carved images, who boast of idols. Worship him, all you gods." Now, that's picked up on in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6, where it says, "But when he again says, brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him." Let all the angels of God worship him. And what did they do at the birth of Jesus? In Luke 2, 14, they said, "Glory to God the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." They worshiped and glorified Jesus at his birth there in Bethlehem. And let's see, we lost something here. Okay. When Jesus was beginning his public ministry, he was baptized by John the Baptist, and then he went into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil for 40 days. And while he was there, the devil came to him to tempt him. And what did he do? He came to him and quoted scripture, didn't he? He quoted to him Psalm 91, verse 11 and 12. "For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And, you know, the devil can quote scripture too, can't he? He quoted that passage to tempt Jesus. But the third temptation, according to Luke chapter 4, 9 through 11, is, "And he led him into Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from him, for it's written," written in that Psalm, Psalm 91, "he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Go ahead and jump off the pinnacle of the temple. God's going to protect you, not let anything happen to you. The Bible says so. And Jesus said, "It's also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." You know, you can quote one verse, but let's get all of what the Bible says. And the Bible says we shouldn't test God either, so I'm not going to do it. Psalm 78, 1 and 2 says, this has to do with the teaching of Jesus. Psalm 78, 1 and 2, "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. So this prophesies the speaking and teaching in parables. And in Matthew chapter 13, 34 and 35, we see the fulfillment. All these things Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables. He did not speak to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Which prophet? In Psalms, right? I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter hidden things since the foundation of the world. You see how often Jesus uses Psalms to talk about what he's doing, and he fulfills Psalms throughout his ministry. And in Psalm 78, 24 and 25, we read, "He rained down manna for the people to eat. He gave them the grain of heaven. Men ate the bread of angels." You something about angel food cake and that kind of thing, angel food. That was angels' food that came down, manna was. And what did Jesus say in John chapter 6? After he fed the 5,000 with the five loaves and two fishes, they said, "Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written." And where they're quoting from here? They're quoting from Psalms, right? "He gave them bread from heaven to eat." And Jesus said, "Well, I tell you the truth. It's not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but it's my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And they said, "Well, Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." So they said, "Well, Moses gave us bread in the wilderness." The Bible says God gave us bread from the wilderness. And Jesus said, "I'm the true bread that comes down from heaven. Eat this bread and you'll never die." In Psalm 69, verse 9, remember Jesus goes to the temple, and he's dismayed by seeing all the money changers and all the merchandising and all the things going on in the temple. And he cleanses the temple, doesn't he? Drives the money changers out. Psalm 69, verse 9 says, "For the zeal of your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach you are fallen on me." And notice what it says in John 2, 14 through 16. I'm going to read it back here. "And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. And when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And then he said to those who sold the doves, 'Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise.'" Now watch what it says next. "His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.'" They remembered the psalm that talked about his zeal, would he be overcome with zeal for God's house, consumed with it. And it's interesting over in Romans chapter 15, verse 3, it says, "For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, 'The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me.'" The reproach of those who reproach you fell on me. And guess what? That's also from that verse in Psalms. "Zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." Psalm 69, verse 9. You see how the Psalms are showing up all through the personal ministry of Jesus and through his life? Psalm 8, verse 2. "Out of the mouth of babes and infants you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger." So out of the mouth of babes and infants, right? Testimony for God. Remember when Jesus had his triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem as he came in? And the children were all shouting, "Hosanna, and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And it disturbed the Pharisees and the Jewish rulers. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself?'" Matthew 21, verse 16. Don't you remember reading that passage in the book of Psalms? And then when it comes to the end of Jesus' life, that's where we're going to be looking for the last part of the lesson, end of Jesus' life, Psalm 35, verse 11 says, "Malicious witnesses rise up. They ask me of things that I do not know." Did Jesus experience malicious witnesses? Psalm 35, verse 19, "Do not let those who are wrongfully my enemies rejoice over me, nor let those who hate me without cause wink maliciously." Well, let's look at the New Testament, Mark 14, 57 and 58. "Some stood up and began to give false testimony against him. 'We heard him say, I'll destroy the temple made with hands, and in 3 days I'll build another without hands.'" They're maliciously giving false testimony, lying about him, aren't they? Matthew 27, 39 and 40. "And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come on down from the cross. If you're really the Son of God, come on down.'" Now, do you think people were malicious and mean and hateful to Jesus and the accusations they brought against him? Psalm 41, verse 9 says, Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. That's Psalm 41, verse 9. Now watch what happens in John chapter 13 when Jesus has the Last Supper. He washed the disciples' feet and has a Last Supper with them. And he says, I am not referring, talking about somebody who's going to betray him. And he said, I'm not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen, but this is to fulfill the scripture. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. My friend that ate food with me, sat across the table and ate food with me, now he stabbed me in the back. That was prophesied in Psalms, wasn't it? And Jesus referred to it there. In Luke 22, 47 to 48, while Jesus was still speaking, a crowd came up, and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them, and he approached Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus asked him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Was he lifting up his heel against Jesus, his friend? Friend, I'm sharing the food with you, and now you're going to come and betray me with the kiss? Psalm 22, verse 1 is very familiar to us, isn't it? On the cross, Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Now, think about Jesus on the cross. When he's been beaten nearly to death, his hands and his feet are tied up. He's got to push himself up on his raw back up on the rough boards in order to gasp for air. You can kind of get a swallow of air, and then you have to really push up to exhale the air. And he can't really quote the whole psalm. So he quotes the first verse. And when he quotes the first verse, that tells everybody, go back to Psalm 22 and read it and see about me in there. And I think that's what he was doing, because the whole psalm is really about him, isn't it? What he's doing on the cross. In Matthew 27, verse 46, the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Said the same thing in Mark 15, 34. Now, sometimes we think, well, God forsook Jesus, that Jesus felt abandoned on the cross and everything. I think those are some of the feelings he was having. But that psalm goes on to talk about, I know God's going to rescue me. I know God's going to save me. It's not a psalm of despair. It starts off with, things are bad, but he has trust and faith in God through that parable. Psalm 22, verse 7 and 8. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him if he delights in him. Interesting, isn't it? That the psalm says that, right? Look at Matthew 27, 41 through 43. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He said, if he's the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we'll believe in him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he'll have him. For he said, I'm the Son of God. Aren't they quoting the psalm in their ridicule of him and their mocking of him there on the cross? They're quoting the psalm. Now, we look at Mark chapter 15 has the same thing in it. I'm going to skip over that. And Luke 23 has the same thing in it. I mean, all the Gospels have the same thing about them mocking him when he was on the cross. And then Psalm 22, verse 16. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. Now, if the Jewish people had killed Jesus, how would they have killed him? They'd have stoned him, right? They wouldn't have pierced his hands and feet. They'd have stoned him. Now, this is written back before people started doing crucifixions. Crucifixions hadn't been invented yet. But he talks here about they're going to pierce my hands and feet. Now look at John 20, verse 25. So the other disciples told him concerning this to Thomas. They say this to Thomas. We've seen the Lord. And he said to him, unless I can see in his hands the marks of the nails and place my fingertips into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. I'm not going to believe unless I can see the holes in his hands and feet and hole in his side. All right? And then 8 days later, the disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. And he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Now, we don't have any record of Thomas actually doing that. We do have a record of him falling on his face and saying, my Lord and my God. He believed, didn't he? When he saw that. But Jesus' hands and feet were pierced on the cross. And not only to say that, Psalm 22, 16 through 18, they pierced my hands and my feet, all my bones are on display, and people stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. Well, let's see what happens in the New Testament. Matthew 27, 35, And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. The soldiers threw dice or whatever to decide. Rather than tearing the garment in pieces, they kept, it was one whole piece of cloth. They just gambled over who would get the cloth. And Mark 15:24, they crucified him, dividing up his clothes. They cast lots to see what each would get. John 19:24 has the same thing. But notice it says, this was to fulfill the scripture that says, they divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now, where's that scripture that's being fulfilled? Right there in Psalm 22, isn't it? Yeah. Psalm 69, verse 21. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Well, John 19:28-29. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, fulfilling the scripture, he says, I thirst. Now, a vessel of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it in his mouth, put it to his mouth. It went on to say, Matthew 27:34, when they offered it to him, the drink mixed with gall, after tasting it, he refused to drink it. I think that it was given kind of as an antiseptic, a painkiller, and Jesus would not accept any kind of painkillers while he was on the cross. He was going to take the full amount of suffering that was there, and so he wouldn't drink it. This in Psalm 34:19-20. Psalm 34:19-20. A righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. So there's Psalm 34 telling us not one bone will be broken. Now again, if the Jewish people had killed him, they would have stoned him and he had lots of broken bones. But the Jewish people didn't kill him. The Romans did. They did it by crucifixion. So John 19:32-33. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other that was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when he saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Typically, they break the legs to finish them off so they couldn't push up to breathe air and they would suffocate. But he was already dead, he saw. And one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, so that you may also believe, John 19:34-35. So they didn't break his legs, but they did pierce his side. Well, these things happen so the scripture will be fulfilled. Not one of his bones is broken. John 19:36. You see how Psalms is all over the place here in the New Testament? Almost everywhere we go, we're seeing fulfillment of Psalms in this. Psalm 40:6-8. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have pierced. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Then I said, here am I, I've come. It's written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Now look at Hebrews 10 and see what's said there. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, it said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased. Then I said, here am I. It is written about me in the scroll. I've come to do your will, O God. See, Jesus is fulfillment of that psalm. In Psalm 31:5, on the cross, Jesus has seven sayings from the cross, and a couple of them are mentioned for us here. One of them is, into your hands I commit my spirit. Deliver me, Lord, my faithful God. And so it's Jesus in Luke 23:46. Jesus called out with a loud voice and said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And when he had said this, he breathed his last. That was the last saying he had, last statement on the cross. Into thy hands I commit my spirit. That was fulfillment of Psalms, wasn't it? Psalm 31:19. Oh, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men. That's also Psalm 31 we just finished reading, committing ourselves into his spirit. And notice 1 Peter 2:23. While being reviled, Jesus did not revile in return. While suffering, yet of no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Jesus is willing to trust God to decide if he was right or wrong, good or bad, blasphemer or really serving God. He said, I'm entrusting myself to the one who judges righteously. Into thy hands I commit my spirit. I'm putting myself in your hands to judge me for what I've done. Now, Psalm 110, I think it is. Psalm 10:1. Yeah. The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now that's one of the most quoted verses. That Psalm 110 is one of the most quoted passages in all the New Testament from the Old Testament. It's quoted more times, I think, than anything else is quoted. Hebrews 1:13 says, now to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool? Who's God ever said that to? What angel did he ever say? He didn't say it to him. He said it to Jesus, said it to his son. Acts 2:34, it was not David who ascended to heaven, but he himself said, The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. See how often it's quoted here? It's quoted as Jesus' fulfillment of Psalm 110. Luke 20, 42 and 43, Jesus says, David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool of your feet. He's using that as evidence of the fact that he's the son of David, but he's also David's Lord. In fact, he says this in Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 41, where you read, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, what do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? The son of David, they replied. He said, well, how is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, is inspired, calls him Lord? For he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how can he be a son? No one could say a word reply, and from that day on, no one dared ask him any more questions. So that's just a couple of days before he's crucified. And he challenges them. He says, so who's David talking about? Son of David? Is the Messiah son of David? Well, how does he call him Lord then? If he's also his son. You know, so he quotes that. Psalm 16, 8 through 11 is another very familiar one. I have set the Lord always before me because he's at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You've made known to me the path of life, and you will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. This is a prophecy of the resurrection from the dead and is used by all the New Testament writers to talk about proof of the fact that the Old Testament prophesied that Jesus would be raised from the dead. For example, the first gospel sermon of Acts chapter 2, 25 through 28, Peter says, he talks about what the prophet Joel says, and then when he talks about what the prophet David says, and then Psalm 110. I saw the Lord always before me because he was at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart will be glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will rest in hope because you will not abandon me to the realm of death and you will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life and you have filled me with joy in your presence. Same thing, right? He quotes it. He quotes that passage word for word. Now, he goes on to say, brethren, I may say to you freely of the patriarch David that he both died and was buried and his tomb is with us to this day. David was not talking about himself because he was buried 1,000 years ago and his body's rotted. See, David wasn't talking about himself when he said the body, you won't let the body decay. Being therefore a prophet, do you ever think about David being a prophet? David being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins he would set up one on his throne. That's 2 Samuel chapter 7. He foreseeing this, spake of the resurrection of Christ. That he was neither left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus did God raise up, whereof we're all witnesses. So he says, David was prophesying, not about himself, about his flesh not decaying, not being left in the grave. He was talking about Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Acts 13, 34 and 35, Paul preaching. He says, for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessing of David. Now that's a quote from Isaiah 55. But therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. So again, Paul and Peter both use that as proof in preaching to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ, that he was supposed to die and he was supposed to be raised from the dead. It was the fulfillment of prophecy. Acts 13, 36. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. You see? So Jesus is the one that saw no corruption. It was his resurrection. I want to hit two more Psalms here, and then we're going to quit today. Psalm 2. I love Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger, terrifies them in his wrath, saying, now I'm going to wait for what he says until after I quote here from Acts 4. Acts 4, after the apostles had been threatened and beaten for preaching about Jesus, they went back to their brethren and talked about what had happened. And they said, you spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Is that Psalm 2 we're quoting? He's quoting Psalm 2, isn't he? For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Now, so what did God say? When they conspired together to keep God from putting his king upon the throne, what did God say? He laughed at him. He said, "Yet I've set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today have I begotten thee.'" Now think about this. When we think about "today I've begotten thee," we usually think about what? The birth of Jesus? But that's not what he's talking about, is it? When did God begot him? When he raised him from the dead and put him on the throne. That's when he did it. Let's see. He did say that from Matthew 3:17 at the baptism. "This is my son whom I love, of whom I'm well pleased." But notice what he says here in Acts 13:33. Acts 13:33. "That God has fully fulfilled this promise to us, their children, in raising up Jesus, as it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, the day I've begotten thee.'" What is the second psalm talking about? "This day have I begotten thee." Talking about the resurrection, isn't it? According to Paul in that passage. Hebrews 1 verse 5. "To which of the angels did he ever say, 'You're my son, I've begotten you.' And again, 'I'll be him the father and he'll be me a son.'" Who did he ever say that to besides Jesus? Hebrews 1 verse 5. Hebrews 5 verse 5. "And so also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I've begotten thee.'" Psalm 2 verses 8 and 9 talks about the fact he was going to break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. I'm not going to read through these. I'm out of time. Revelation 2, 26 and 27 has that statement. Revelation 12 verse 5 has that statement. Revelation 19, 15 all refer to that psalm, that part of the psalm, and says that's Jesus. Jesus reigning as king. Psalm 45, I'm going to skip over two. There's so many, and I left a lot out, but there's so many in here. But I'm going to skip over just a couple of these. I want to get this last couple here. Psalm 110, verse 4. The same psalm says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Jesus is going to be king and priest both at the same time. And so Hebrews 5, verse 6 says, he says in another place, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Jesus has become a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Chapter 6, verse 20. Chapter 7, verse 17. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. You getting the point that this Psalm 110, verse 4 is quoted over and over again? It's being fulfilled in Christ. Chapter 7, 21 and 22, same thing. And then I think this is the last one here. And this is Psalm 118, 22 and 23. "The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this and is marvelous in his eyes." So the stone the builders didn't want is going to become the chief cornerstone according to God. Now, what do we see? Matthew 21, verse 42. Jesus said, "Have you never read the scripture?" And he quotes it right there. Quotes that scripture that he become the chief cornerstone. Mark 12, same thing. He's going to become the chief cornerstone. Luke 20, he becomes the chief cornerstone. And Ephesians 2, verse 20, "We're built upon the apostles and prophets and Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7, "The one that the builders rejected has become now the chief cornerstone." How often is that one quoted in the New Testament? That Jesus is the one they rejected. They killed him, but God raised him and he chose him to build his temple upon. And then I want to wrap up with this, Acts 4, verse 11 and 12. This is Peter preaching, and he says, "Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else. There's no other name under heaven given by mankind by which we must be saved." His conclusion is, God has made Jesus the one and only Savior. "I'm the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There's salvation in no other name by which we must be saved." The question to you is, have you come to Jesus for salvation? The Psalms is full of Jesus. Jesus is all over he's all over the Old Testament, but he's in the Psalms. And we rapidly went through and skipped a whole bunch, and there's a lot more we could have done. But you get the idea that as you read the Psalms, look for Jesus. Okay? And he is God's chosen king and chosen priest, and he's the Savior of the world. And look at what everybody did to him. All the things that happened on the cross, it all was fulfillment of prophecy. It all was right back there. They could read it. They could read it and see that what they were doing was exactly what David said they would do to Jesus, their Messiah, their King, their Christ. We've got a song selected. We're going to sing. And as we sing it, if you need to respond to the gospel, we'd ask you to do so.
674. "I have decided to follow Jesus.